2 and verse, we'll start with verse 1 because it ties in so well with what we have to say. I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications, prayer, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, the first part, of course, introduces the idea of praying, and then why it is good, in verse 3, it's acceptable in the sight of God, who is our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. And the idea here is not the will in the sense that He wills, then nothing can oppose that will. If God wills something, He can never be opposed. But the idea is that He's willing that all men should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, our part in this is twofold. One, to give people the word, and the other is to pray for them. We can pray definitely that God will bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in view of the fact that God has made men to have free will, in the sense that He gives every man an opportunity, God does not say to a Judas, "Judas, you have to receive Christ." If he did, Judas would have to be saved. But He says to Judas, "Judas, I'll give you the knowledge whereby you can be saved. Now what will you do with that knowledge?" And so we can pray definitely that God will bring them to a knowledge of the truth, but having the knowledge, they have to decide what they're going to do with that knowledge. And we can't go beyond that unless God leads us to say, break that man down or something like this. But this is the meaning of the verse. He is willing that all men should be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so I can always pray that the Lord will bring them to the knowledge of the truth. I know that's God's will. So I say, "Lord, at least make them understand." Now, it's up to them what they do with it, but at least make them understand. Now, that being true, then we can with confidence deal with the subject with which I'm dealing. Because so many of us have unsaved persons in our families, and we would like to see those persons saved. Well, God is willing to save them, and He wants to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. So we have to find out, then, what is our part in this matter? What can we do to accomplish these things by God's grace and in His will? And I want to start with the children of the family. I think that's a logical place. And then we'll go on with the wives of the family, and then we'll go on with husbands of the families. Now, of course, that will take a while to do. But nevertheless, I would like to start there. Now, I want to show you God's desire for families. Turn over to Genesis 7. I'm going to give you a few verses, and they'll just be verses that are selected, but nevertheless, they will encourage you as they do me. Genesis 7. And you'll see the pattern that God seems to establish. And therefore, we can move with confidence. Now, the whole world, as you know, at this time was practicing such tremendous evil that God decided that He's not only going to destroy man, but He was going to destroy beasts. Now, I don't know whether there were diseases that were introduced into the animal kingdom that He felt that they should go to, but He said that He was going to destroy not only men, but all that breathed. And the only thing that actually were spared were those that were in the ark and the fish, because the fish could survive a deluge and being underwater, but no one else could. But He said that He saw Noah as a man that was righteous in his generation. He didn't pursue what everybody else pursued. Now, it must have been pretty evil. It must have been evil to such an extent that God just had to say, "You've had it." And God will let people go to a given point in their lives in evil, and then He cuts them off. In speaking about, I think it was this experience. I'm not sure. I'd have to check that out. But nevertheless, in dealing with them, He said to Moses, He said, "The iniquity of their cup is not full as yet." And what He's saying, that they were building up a cup, as it were, and when that got full, then they'd have to drink it. And they kept adding to their sin and adding to God's wrath until it would reach the brim. And then he'd say, that's it. Take it then. And when that same time came, then God dealt with that nation. And the same thing is true in our lives. Those who pursue evil, he'll let them go so far, and he has patience, 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 because judgment is this strange word. God is not quick to judge men. And he moves slowly, slowly. But when it arrives at a certain point, he says, you've had it. And that's the end of that man. So it was here. But he saw Noah as one who was righteous in his generation. And in verse 1 of chapter 7, notice what it says. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For I have seen righteous, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. And so God's purpose was not only to save Noah, but his purpose was to save his house. And of course, notice what moved him. Look at Hebrews, if you will, 11. Now, Peter tells us that Noah was the preacher of righteousness, and apparently he said to those men of his day, you shouldn't be doing this. This is against the will of God. And it says he was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached for 120 years. And of course, the very fact that the ark was built would have been a preaching, an illustration of his sermon. And I can imagine that those in his day would say to him, Noah, why are you building this ark on dry ground? And he'd say, there's going to be a flood. You mean it's going to lift this huge boat that you're going to build? And he would say yes. And they'd say, no, you're crazy. You're crazy. Not only is there not a river here, but we haven't even had rain. At that time, it was that the dew came up and moistened the ground. They didn't even know what rain was. And you can imagine, for 120 years, Noah says, it's going to rain, it's going to rain. For 120 years, it doesn't rain. They said, no, you're mad. And I can see kids taking a squirt can of paint and writing on their Noah's Folly, can't you, on the ark? Noah's Folly. Or he's nuts or something like that. So I can see it easily. And yet he was a preacher of righteousness, 120 years. And he kept on preaching, and the reason that he did it, notice verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. He was warned of God of things not seen as yet. No rain. No rain. No water. And yet, God had said to him, it's going to rain. And you build the ark. And so he was moved with fear. Because of God's word, he was moved with fear. And this is why we should be concerned about our families, you see. There is a hell. And there is an eternity. And their souls are eternal souls. And they're going to be someplace. And we should be moved with fear and concern. So he prepared an ark. To what end? The saving of his house. His whole house was saved. And this is what we have to see right now, that God is willing to save the house. Now go back to Exodus 12. I'm going to give you a little turning. I hope you don't mind too much. But just to show you that it's the theme of the word, this is God's desire. Exodus 12. And notice his provision when he was going to come through the land and destroy those of Egypt, smite the land of Egypt. He makes this provision. Verse 3, 12:3. Speak unto all ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And so once again, it's the desire of God that the family be saved. Now go over to Joshua, if you will, please. 2. And look at this is quite a lengthy section. I'll give it to you briefly. Rahab has hidden the spies that were sent to spy out Jericho. And having hid them, she made a request of them. And she said that, when you come, I know that God is going to give you this city. and you're going to be able to destroy it as you have destroyed those other kingdoms before you. I want to be saved. But she says, I also want my household to be saved. She said, in view of the fact for what I've done for you, look at verse 13, that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. Now, verse 19, and it shall come to pass, they said this to her, and it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, or any hand that be upon him. So they're making the promise. Now to go over to chapter 6 and 25, and notice how it worked out. She asked for salvation for her family. They said, we'll do it if they're all in the house. And in verse 25 of chapter 6, and Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel, dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Once again, God's program, the whole house. This is his desire. Now go over to chapter 16 of Acts and notice the promise that comes into our era and our day with the gospel. Now this verse is known to you, of course. But chapter 16 and verse 31. Philippian jailer put Paul and Barnabas in prison. Paul and Silas in prison. And when he finds that they haven't escaped after the doors are open, in verse 30 he says, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of God of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now notice, just as we pass, the thing that they did, they promised that they would be saved, but they went on and they spoke not only the word of the Lord to him, but to all his house. The word of God has to come into the picture, you see. Just as Noah believed the word of God and acted upon it and instructed his children, so this Philippian jailer, they had to hear the word of God. Now go back to 11 of the same book, chapter 11. And look at verse 14. Peter was sent to Cornelius, and the message to Cornelius was, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved? And so God's program, God's desire is that the whole house be saved. This seems to be the general thing. Now, I know there's always exceptions to the rules, and I'm not going to say there isn't. But this seems to be God's purpose, to lay his hand on a house, and as a result of that, save the whole house. I was interested in reading Paul's salutation to those in Romans. As he ends up his book, he says, send greetings to so-and-so and so-and-so. And he says, send them to my greetings to my kinsmen in the flesh, who were in Christ before me. Now here was some of Paul's relatives that were saved. And apparently they were saved before Paul. And I can imagine those Christians saying, Lord, that wicked Saul, he's persecuting the church. He's killing the Christians. Lord, come in and save him. I can easily picture this of those who were saved before him. And the Lord did save Paul, as we know. All right, now I'd like to move into another area that is interesting to me, and to show that as families, they are affected by what takes place in their relationship to God. Now, when I was in high school, I remember them giving this statistics, and it was in, I think it was in sociology. It's been a long time, as you can imagine. But nevertheless, I remember this, and I want to read it to you because it will interest you. They took two cases. Of course, they were trying to prove something else, I guess. I don't remember what they were trying to prove. They weren't trying to prove Christianity, I'm sure of that. But they took two families, and they traced these families over a period of decades. Case number one was a man by the name of Max Jukes, J-U-K-E-S. And he lived in the state of New York. He did not believe in Christian character training. Now, there was no question about this. Even in that day, they said he was this kind of a character. And he married a girl of like character. From this union, a record was made of 1,026 descendants. 300 died prematurely. 100 were sent to the penitentiary for an average of 13 years each. 190 were public prostitutes. 100 were drunkards, and the family cost the government $1,200,000. And they made not one contribution to society. Right now, being in jail so long and everything, that's why it cost the government so much. They took another case. Now, they mentioned this in school. It was interesting to me that they would do it. And the other one was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is a preacher. He lived in the same state, New York. He believed in Christian training. He married a girl of like character. From this union, they have studied 729 descendants. 300 became preachers. 65 college professors. 13 university presidents. 60 authors of good books. 3 United States congressmen. 1 was a vice president of the United States. Outside of one, Aaron Burr, a grandson of Edwards, who married a questionable character, the family has not cost the state of New York a single dollar. And the difference is, one taught Christian character and the things of God, and the other would have nothing to do with it. The importance of bringing the Lord into our family and claiming our families for God. I don't think it can be overemphasized. Now, that's secular information. That is not Christian information. That is secular information. And you would think that sociologists of our day, the humanists of our day, would realize this and seek to have God in their lives. But they don't. But we know better. Today, in our day, I think that sin is more rampant and faces our young people and children more than I know when I was young. Because I can think back 10 years, as you can, and see the difference in which sin is openly practiced and had and encouraged. And of course, this is what we face and our children face. Now, someone has said the normal way not to bring up drunkards and thieves is not to bring up drunkards and thieves. Makes sense, doesn't it? And the way that we can avoid that, of course, is to bring them up as God would have us to bring them up, as Christians. And we, of all people, know, and we can do it. Proverbs 22, please. God gives us the key. He always gives us the answer. We don't have to move out in ignorance when we want to accomplish something for God. This verse is well known to us. But what a verse. 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child according to his bent. The Hebrew has two meanings to this. According to his bent means what kind of a person is he? If he has huge hands, we'll say, and he's of rugged build, and when he thinks about doing something, he wants to work on a dirty, greasy car and fix it, his bent is mechanical, likely. And we don't have to say to that kid, look it, I want you to write a book. That's not according to his best. And this word here includes that idea. Train up a child in the way he should go. The way he should go is that thing that he is fitted for. And we don't say to them, you have to do this, because we think, well, I would have liked to have done this when I was young and I didn't do it. We let him go according to his bent. And we have to be careful and direct him. It's like taking a vine that's supposed to grow up on a pole and twist around and say, well, I don't like it growing like that, so I'm going to put a brick on it, make it grow along the ground. That's not according to its bent. The other meaning that is had here, train up the child in the way he should go, is the way that we know he should go. Now, there is a certain bent about every person that is to do evil. Well, we're not to let them do that. We're to change them and train them up in the way they should go. So if the vine fell over and there was nothing for it to grow on and it had the characteristic that we know it should grow up, we would take that vine and say to the vine, you can't grow along the ground. I don't want you to grow along the ground. I want you to grow on a bean pole. And so we put a pole in the ground and we make it grow. And those two ideas are incurred here in this particular verse. And if we do that, then God makes a promise. And he says, when he is old, he shall not depart from it. This he will do if we do what God says. If we're concerned and we bring him up. Now, I know people say, well, I sent my kid to Sunday school and he was in Sunday school for 5 years and look what he's doing now. And you say to those persons, did you go to church? And they say, well, no, but I sent him and I gave him the best training I could. Okay. What do they expect? You see, we have to do what God would have us do. Not only say, well, I'll train up the child the way he should go, as far as telling him, but we have to indeed be an example. Now, we can do it indirectly by our example. For instance, if we know the speed limit is 55, and we say, well, I don't care what it is, and our kid's sitting next to it, and then we say to the kid, now you watch out for the police in the back, and I'm going to take off. And then you say to the kid, when you get home, now I want you to do what I tell you to do. You're not to be disobedient. The kid will think to himself, double standard. He might not say it in those words, but that's what he'll think. So that the indirect teaching is wrong. I was in a home one time, about 10 years ago, and the telephone rings and the wife answers it, and she says, oh, you want him to come to work today? It was on a Sunday. And he says, tell him, no, I'm not here. So she says, he's not here. Two kids are sitting there. I thought, fine thing, fine thing. They're teaching that kid to lie. That father is teaching that kid to lie. And if those kids grow up and lie, they'll say, well, I sent them to Sunday school. And we have to realize that our example is such an indirect way to teach. But then there's a direct way to teach. Would you look at Psalm 78, please? Now, my main thrust is not this. We're going to take up children and the family later on. But I'm working up to something very definite. And I'd like you to look at Psalm 78, beginning with verse 3. Which we have heard, he's talking about things that he'd heard, and known, and our fathers have told us of the action of God before. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now here's the direct teaching, not indirect, the indirect of example, but the direct teaching that is had here, that God is saying, teach it to the children, that it might even affect the generations to come. And we have to realize that this is true. Now, it will interest you to know that in every 105 hours that a child has, his waking hours, listen to this, the control that we have as parents or even grandparents, and grandparents are responsible too to teach. One is spent in Sunday school. I took it from that standpoint as the basis of one in Sunday school. If a child spends one, if he's at Sunday school every Sunday, and he spends one in Sunday school, he spends seven in school, and he spends 97 hours at home. 97. Now think of the control that the parents have over a child's life then. School has a tremendous influence, but think of the control that a parent can have by their example and by teaching. If they have them at 97 hours at home for every 1 hour in Sunday school, we can't expect them, the Sunday school, to affect them tremendously, obviously, by comparing the number of hours that we control them. And we can expect the school to do far better, and particularly a Christian school. That's tremendous. If that, when you figure that out over a year's time, that'd be tremendous. Maybe 1,700 hours, I think it works out to, I'm not sure, would be spent in school. But 97 are at home. This is why it's so essential for us to do this very thing. Now go over to Ephesians and let me start to lower the boom, okay? Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We can begin with verse 1 because this is part of the instruction that we have to give as parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We teach children. Children don't do things automatically, all right? I had a fellow say to me the other day, he said, my dad brought me up very strictly. And incidentally, his dad did, and he did a good job with the family. One of the children is a missionary. All the children are graduates from college, and they're all going on for God. The whole family. So he did a good job. The father did a good job with them. But the boy has two children now. And he said to me, you know, he said, I thought that kids would automatically do what was good. They don't. Okay? They do what is bad. And so we have to train children to obey the parents and honor the father and mother. And the father sees that the kids honor the mother. You see, if a mother is sassed by the kid, then the father has to say, you don't do that. He trains the child to have respect for his parents. I remember reading one book, I've never forgot it, about this kid. His mother told him, you do something. And he said to her, you're a dummy. And his dad gets up out of the chair and the kid says, I'm a dummy, I'm a dummy, I'm a dummy. That's the way they should be trained, right? Nevertheless, the next few verses, 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now notice it doesn't say mothers. It says fathers. And there is no command to mothers that I know of that says to do this. It says the father is responsible. Now, of course, if the father is not there during the day, then the mother takes over. But you see, what happens is the father relegates the authority to the mother, and he says to the child, now, you do what your mother tells you to do. And the child reflects back and he says, I better do what my mom says because if I don't, my dad's going to get me. And the father still has the authority and the child realizes this is the authority. But nevertheless, it's the parents, the father's responsibility to do two things. Bring them up in the nurture, that's the training, and admonition of the Lord to put them to mind. That's what the Greek means. It means to train them and to put them to mind. And of course, what we want to do is to put them to mind in regarding salvation, primarily, because this is our theme. We are to punish, and we are to instruct. The book of Proverbs says it again and again. We put it in this form. We say, bear not the rod, is it? Bear the rod, spoil the child. We put it that way, don't we? But the Bible says it, we should spank our children. We should not spare for their crying. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Two things, the rod and reproof. One is instruction with the sick. And the other is to say, now, do this and do that. And so God then tells the fathers, they're to do this. And if we want to see our families go on for God, this is what we have to do. Now, I'd just like to say one thing in the last few minutes. We are never to compromise in what we do. We are not to compromise in our Christian stand. I remember one of the fellows, he's not with us any longer, but he said that his dad said to him one day, son, he said, I'd like you to come out and have a beer with me. He said, Dad, I can't. He says, I'm a Christian. Look at, he says, just as a social time. You don't have to drink it all the time, but have a beer with me. And his boy said, I can't do it. He said, son, look, and don't you love your father and don't you respect your dad? And he said, yeah. Well, have a beer with me. He said, no, I can't. I'm a Christian. Now I want to read you something that I came across that will interest you to see this thing that we cannot possibly compromise in any area of our living. This I found in a book, and this was regarding a woman who did this very thing. It didn't help a Christian wife who decided to please her husband for just once, attending a dance with him. For years, she has refused to go to dances with him, but it seemingly hadn't helped her to win him to Christ. Therefore, she decided to give in. Perhaps if she would be broad-minded at one time, he might go to church with her all the time. So she went with him to the dance and was his partner for the evening. Thank you, honey, for a very enjoyable evening, he smiled as they walked into their living room, and she beamed at him. Now I'm sure you'll go to church with me this Sunday, she said, won't you? His smile turned to a frown. I certainly won't, he snapped. I thought you had reality in this Christian faith, but after tonight, I know this faith must not be very strong if you would give in to my request. Then he added thoughtfully, I made up my mind that if you had refused to go with me this time, I would know that you had something real. I would have gone to church with you to find out for myself. But now I know that it's just a fad, not a strong thing. We can't compromise. Whether it be with our children, whether it be with our wives, or whether it be with our husbands, if we say, I am going to do what God wants, I'm going to establish my life according to the truth of God's word, then we have to do that very thing and say the dictates of his word, as we had in the Psalms there. We're going to teach our children what God has said and from generation to generation. And this is where it starts with our family. By example, by the word of God, and then not compromising. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the clarity of it in instructing us how we should conduct ourselves and as fathers lead our families. And it is our desire that those in the families represented here who are not saved, that they might be saved. And we ask thee in full faith that thou will bring everyone that we desire to be saved to the knowledge of the truth, that they might really clearly understand their need of Jesus Christ, their deep need, and then see that in him they can have salvation and understand what it means to believe on him. We just pray this, knowing that this is thy will, and so we thank thee that thou wilt do this. Enable us each one to fulfill our part in presenting the truth to them by our life as well as by our lips. We seek this of thee in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.